Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We'll be reading the entire psalm together, and our focus will be on verses 14 through 21. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. And I am reading from the New King James Translation. A Psalm of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your prayer, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, wonderful Savior and mighty Holy Spirit, you who satisfy your people with every good thing, hear our cry for greater faith, that we might thank you for redeeming us and that we might speak of your wonderful works for the praise of your glorious name. We ask all these things. Amen. It's a wonderful thing to watch a young child being fed. They look up at you excitingly and longingly, their eyes are just fixed upon your hand, and maybe not so much upon the hand, but on the spoon and the food that is at the end of the spoon. It's particularly endearing when you see them looking, because it is something that they like, something that they love. Of course, when you sneak something on the spoon underneath the applesauce or whatever it is that they don't particularly like, then you see that whole mess being pushed out of their mouth as they're like, I don't want to eat this. Their face and the pucker they pull, it's hilarious. But what is most unforgettable is the look in their eyes as they wait, sometimes impatiently, for the next spoonful to leave the bowl, to travel through the air, to approach their mouth, and to be put onto their lips. The anticipation is almost palpable. They know what is coming, and it is something that they need and something that they want. Have you ever observed this or had the opportunity to feed a young child? Would you agree that the look on their face is unforgettable? You know, it indicates a level of trust and dependence that we soon don't forget, right? Our text reminds us that like this little child, we too are dependent upon God to provide us for our every need. And that God gives to his people liberally, freely satisfying our needs at the right time. We're looking at Psalm 145 as we continue our look at God's providence. We have been looking at God's providence in light of everything that has been taking place in the past year and year and a half. Of course, God's providence didn't just start a year and a half ago. God has always been providing for His people from the very moment that He said, "Let there be," and there was. God continues to sustain and provide for His creatures and provide for His people and sustain His creation. But from time to time, as we look at the world around us, we're reminded just of our own inability to control what's taking place. Our own frustration, perhaps, at what is happening and asking the question, God, are you in control? Why would you even permit these sorts of things to happen? Why would you allow us to go through these experiences? Now, we've gone through a year and a half worth of great difficulty, but many have been dealing with trials, cancer, needing surgery, accidents. Has God forgotten us? Is God somewhere else? Is He sleeping and tired? Is He on a vacation, as you remember Elijah alluded to when he spoke of Baal, to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Of course, you know the answer to that question. Our God never sleeps. Our God never rests. Isaiah or Psalm 121 reminds us that He is ever watching over us. And here in Psalm 145, we're reminded once again that God continues to care for His people, continues to provide for us. Psalm 145 is near the very end of the Psalter. Psalms 146 to 150, the remaining psalms, are often grouped together and called the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, the Praise the Lord Psalms. Psalm 145 comes just before that. And actually, if you think about it, Psalm 145 is a fitting introduction for the Hallel Psalms, for the Praise the Lord Psalms. For Psalm 145 reminds us that God is King, that His throne is forever, and that He gives you and me exactly what you and I need, exactly when we need it, in the correct amount as well. Psalm 145 provides the reasons for worshiping and praising God, of which Psalm 146 through 150 are those expressions of hallelujah, praise the Lord. As we have looked at the first parts of Psalm 145, I want to remind you that Psalm 145 is an acrostic. And what that means is that the first letter of every verse begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the Hebrew alphabet has, well, do you know how many letters the Hebrew alphabet has? It has 22 letters. But if you look at Psalm 145 and you look and it says, well, it's only got 21 verses. Well, the letter, our equivalent of the letter N, Nun, is missing from this acrostic. It is one of the ways that the writers would enable people to remember the Psalms and to memorize them. I've reminded you in the past that Psalm 119 is the premier acrostic psalm. And you'll even see that in our translations. As you see every eight group of verses, you'll see a little Hebrew letter at the top. And every verse, those eight verses in groups of eight, begin with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 145, we've divided it into three major sections. The first seven verses dealing with the worship of God. When you saw that God's greatness and God's goodness moves His people to worship Him. The second division of Psalm 145 deals with the kingdom of God. God who is King and who rules over it. As you saw, that believers delight in God's perfect attributes and in His glorious kingdom. And in the section that is before us today, the psalmist deals with the works of God, that God provides for the needs of his subjects, that he preserves them with the end result, that we worship him, that we exalt in him, that we praise and bless his most holy name. I want to show you by God's grace that God graciously provides for and justly governs all creation. God graciously provides for and justly governs all creation. You will see God's gracious provision and God's just rule. God's gracious provision and God's just rule. First of all, God's gracious provision. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall down and raises those who are bowed down. You see in this first part from verses 14 through 16 that we are to look to God, who unceasingly preserves and provides for his entire creation, not just for believers, not just for all men and all women, but for all things. And notice he provides strength for his people. The Lord upholds all who fall down. Why would the psalmist say that? Do you find courage or encouragement with those words? The Lord upholds all who fall down. See, what the psalmist reminds us here in these words is that we are weak and that God is strong. And that it is the Lord who upholds us. That is, he supports us. He bears the weight for us. He keeps you and me from sinking, from failing, and from slipping. Or as he says, he upholds all who fall. Those who are weak fall. Those who misstep fall. And there are times when they don't have the strength to get up again or even to remain upright. Now, for most of the young people here, you fall down and boom, you're up and, you know, in a flash and you're off. But as you grow older, you fall down and you begin to realize that the aches and the pains and the strength is just not there that it once was. But the Lord, he upholds, he supports all those who fall down. It refers to physical weakness, to sickness and disease and discouragement, but it also refers to spiritual weakness, to sin and to temptation. And who is it that supports and upholds all those who fall down? The Lord. Just think about that for a moment. The Lord. God himself is the one who bears his children up. God himself is the one who prevents you from falling. And when you do fall, he's right there to pick you up and carry you through. And he does so by the power of his Holy Spirit at work within us. There is no other religion that can make this claim that God himself will deliver his people, that God himself will intervene on behalf of his followers. Not Buddhism, not Islam, not Mormonism, not Mohammedism. Every other religion requires you to bring yourself to God. It's on you to do what is right. It is on you to defend God. It's on you to make yourself pleasing in God's sight. And if God is not pleased with you, well, then there is no hope. But you see, we even find this idea even within parts of the Christian church, where my salvation depends on my confession, or my salvation depends on my testimony, or something like that. Your salvation doesn't depend on your testimony, doesn't depend on your confession. It depends completely and wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in Christ alone that you are saved. Now, we can speak of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that isn't the key to get into heaven. We are saved wholly and completely by the strength and the power of God. But not only does the Lord uphold all who fall, we're told that he raises up all who are bowed down. You know, this week, I like looking at some, there's some 3D animation software, and I play with it and toy with it every once in a while. And someone sent me a link to this video compilation where somebody using this software challenged people to create a virtual world based on somebody walking like this. And they compiled 100 of the best. I forget how many they had in total. They compiled 100 of them together. And every single one of them, pretty much, it was like somebody was bearing this burden. They were bowed down because of what they were carrying upon their shoulders. And we're told that the Lord raises up all those who are bowed down, weighed down by a load of care, struggling under a weight of difficulty. Perhaps this is in the context of our daily needs. But let me ask you this question. What is your greatest difficulty? What is your greatest burden? Is it not the weight of sin? The need to come before God as cleansed and renewed, but recognizing that we are unable to do so? For you see, those who are burdened need help to become unburdened. Those who have fallen and are weak need help rising up again. And it is God Almighty who does this. And in the verses previous, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all our generations. And what the psalmist is doing, he's describing the king of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom in which God is actively concerned for the needs of his subject, for those who are dependent upon them. You know, we wouldn't even exist if, and we couldn't continue to exist if God didn't continue to uphold us and to strengthen us. As Paul, when he is speaking on the Areopagus, says in Acts chapter 17, that God is not to be worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath and life. And then he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Brothers and sisters, we are completely and 100% dependent upon God for the very next breath that we take. You see, we have a king who gives us that very next breath, and the one after that, and the one after that, who cares for our concerns and who sees our burden, and he takes that burden from us. For you see, the king provides for each and every need. Verse 15, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in the due season. You see, the picture is of one who is completely dependent, who is unable to provide for himself and must rely upon another in order to be fed, in order to have the means of nourishment. And notice he says, the eyes of all look expectantly. See, we can look to God with expectation that he will give you what you need. He will provide you physical sustenance. He will provide you with spiritual sustenance. It says, the eyes of all looked expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. See, this is not just for you and me. This is for all of creation. You know, we read from Luke and said the ravens, they do not gather, they do not have barns, they don't have storehouses in which to place the food, and yet the Lord feeds them. He gives them what is needed when it's needed. And elsewhere in the Gospels, it talks about the sparrows, that God watches over the sparrows, that not one of them will fall without his will. God gives to you and to me in what you need in due season, when it is needed, not before, not after, not too little, not too much, exactly what you need. See, this psalm here, this portion of the psalm, doesn't mean that you'll always enjoy scrumptious feasts and endless delights. You will get what you need from the hand of the Lord. There may come a point when the sparrow falls and dies. There may come a point when your table is bare and your cupboards are empty. But just when you think that you can't go another day, the Lord gives you food to sustain you and to strengthen you. See, all of this is to remind you and me that we are dependent, completely dependent upon God. He says, you open your hand. It's that beautiful picture, you know, of young children. This is mine. And then they look to their brother or their sister or friend and they say, here. And they open their hand and they give it to you. This is the picture of what the Lord God does for you and for me. He gives you and me, provides for our needs freely, in full measure. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. You know, so often we think that we go to, let's say, a buffet or smorgasbord or something like that, and there's all this food there. And you go up there and you, okay, I've got to take, you know, some of this chicken, some of this beef, some of this turkey, and then I've got to take potatoes and vegetables. And, you know, the plate's just not big enough. And we think, man, I'm here, I'm paying for it. I've got to take as much food as I possibly can take. And then you sit back afterwards, you go, oh, I'm so full. I ate too much. God satisfies your desire. He gives you enough to sustain you, to strengthen you. You see, we live in a world, in a day, and in an age that is without God. A world that says God does not exist. That whatever I have because I have earned it. Because I have provided for myself. The amount of the yield for crops has increased exponentially over the years. I remember so often when I was younger, my dad would say, okay, we got, 90 bushels of corn per acre this year. And more recently, he's saying, yeah, we've got more like 200 bushels of corn per acre this year. And we think, well, that's not bad. We're pretty good with all of our knowing how far the corn is to be apart, how wide apart the rows ought to be, and all of that. Well, we did pretty good here. You see, the world is thinking, we can live without God. There is no need for Him. Yet they are mistaken. And you are mistaken if you think that you can live without God. For everything that you have is not yours, but has been given to you. And what we do have has been entrusted to us by God's hand. For you see, God graciously provides for and justly governs all His creation. You've seen God's gracious provision. Notice God's just rule as God justly governs all things for the good of His people. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Once again, the Lord is in view. He is the focus and the center of our worship. He is the one to whom we must look for all of our provisions. And we're told that the Lord is righteous. But what the psalmist is doing here is he's speaking of the character of the king. He is righteous. He does what is right, according to all His holy will. and he can do no other. You see, too many people forget this. There is this idolatrous view of God that he has not revealed to us in his word. They have this view of God's standards of what is right and what is wrong, which is completely false. For you see, the standards, God's standards of what is right and what is wrong, God's standards of righteousness is a reflection of who he is. You know, the Ten Commandments teach us of God and our duty to love one another and our duty towards God as well. You see, the Lord is righteous. He does what is right in all his ways. He isn't capricious. Do you know what that word means, capricious? It's the idea of you're never sure from one moment to the next what God is going to do. You know, sometimes as parents, our children view us as capricious. Because you said to do this. No, I said to do this. And wait, no, and we just don't know one way or the other. God is not like that. What God says is right is always right. What God says is wrong is always wrong. And God reminds us over and over and over again that he will do what he has said. Think of the 10 plagues in Egypt. God said, let my people go. And if you don't, then you've got the plague of the frogs and the boils and the turning the water into blood and finally taking the life of the eldest child. Pharaoh didn't think that God would actually do all those things, and yet God did exactly that. You see, you can be certain that God deals with you as he deals with everyone else. That there is no partiality. There is no favoritism. There is no bribery with God. You see, we live in a world with too much of this, too many double standards. In the eternal kingdom of God, that kingdom that is everlasting, this won't be because it can't be, because the king is righteous in all his ways. He is also glorious in all his works, in his acts, in his actions, in his dealings, in everything that he exhibits his grace, his unmerited favor, and compassion and loving kindness upon his creatures. And God's graciousness includes his provision for all his creatures, for you and for me. God's graciousness includes his sustaining the world, the universe, the creation in its existence. But notice that the Lord is near. This refers to God's, big word, imminence, just means God's nearness. By nearness, we're not meaning the idea of pantheism as if somehow we are God or God is in us or anything like that. But what we mean when we say that God is near, what we mean when we say God's imminence is that he is approachable, that he is personable, that he is personal, that he is knowable. The Lord is near. You know, we make the mistake of thinking that God is out there somewhere. That when we walk through life, when we are engaged in our daily activities, that somehow God is unconcerned and, you know, we might have left him a mile or two back. And it's only on Sundays that we come and he catches up to us and we remember that. No, the Lord is near. He's at our shoulder. He's there to pick us up when we fall. He's there to support us when we are bowed down. And God's nearness provides comfort. Just his presence provides comfort for his people. Brothers and sisters, I can't help but think of fellow believers who are facing persecution. I was speaking with someone recently, and we were speaking about persecution, and the comment was, and I've often thought of it, would I endure under such trials? Would you endure? How is it that we can have brothers and sisters in a country like Eritrea who have been in prison for, it must be close to 20 years now? How could they endure? How could they carry on? because they believe in God's providence, because they believe that God is near them. Yes, they might be shut away behind bars of iron or in rooms of cement blocks, but that doesn't matter. God doesn't leave nor forsake his children. Young people, remember this when you get into the world. Maybe you're in school. You're going to be faced with this, and the world wants to say, oh, God, he doesn't care for you. There is no God. Scripture says differently, that God is near. He is near to all who call upon him. You see, this nearness of God is a nearness of grace and love and joy. He is near to those who recognize him, to those who honor him, to those who cry out to him in prayer. You know, we confess that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. God hears your prayer. God the King listens to your petitions. I'm reminded of what Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? How will you know God's presence? How will you know that he is near? When you call upon him, when you come to him in humble submission. You see, there are words of comfort here for the believer. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. But the Lord is not near in this sense of gracious and compassionate and loving kindness towards those who hate him, towards those who reject him, towards those who would have nothing to do with him. You see, God's presence is comfort for his people, but it is judgment for those who have turned from him. You see, God comes to those who call upon him in truth. Truth is conformity to actuality or to fact. God is near to his people ultimately. How is God near to his people? Ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus became man. He took to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, that he might experience the humiliation of this life, being born under the law, being subject to the penalty of sin, to the miseries of this life, and even to hell itself, in order that he might draw you near to God, that you might know the love of God and the forgiveness that is found in Christ. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. How do you know he is near? He fulfills your desire. Does this mean you're going to have a smorgasbord every night for supper? No, we already talked about that. But he's near to those who fear him. Who are those who fear the Lord? Those who fear the Lord are those who stand in humble awe before him, who submit their will to his will. To fear him is to have this reverent and submissive awe-filled regard for God. Do you have that kind of fear of God? Do you have a fear of God? You see, the danger within the church is that we really are not afraid of God. We really rest and rely upon the things that we do. Going to church, reading our Bibles, helping people, giving donations to good causes, But none of that matters. What matters is that you recognize that you are a sinful person. What matters is that without Christ, you recognize that without Christ, you have no hope of salvation. You have no hope of entering into the presence of God. What matters is that you come into the presence of God through Christ, crying out to Him for forgiveness of sins and resting upon Christ alone for your salvation. That's what matters. That's what the fear of the Lord is. To fear the Lord is to love God with everything that you have and everything that you are. Remember Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. To fear the Lord is to stand in awe of God, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To fear the Lord is to delight in God, to take joy in His presence, even in the face of trials and hardships. Remember what He says in Psalm 37. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. To fear the Lord is to trust His word and His promises, that the current circumstances are not random, that they are not out of control, but they fulfill His good purpose for you. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. To fear the Lord is to obey the Lord, to keep His commandments. Remember what James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, our works are not to be offered to God as some kind of payment to get into heaven. Our works are not a ticket to get into the presence of Almighty God. Our works are an expression of thankfulness for what God has worked for us. What is the desire of those who fear God? Their desire is to follow the will of God, to know God as He is, to stand in awe before Him, to obey Him with their lives, to love Him and to love others, not in word only. We got way too many people that love in word only, but not in deed, not in attitude, not in heart. Brothers and sisters, do you fear the Lord? Friends, do you fear the Lord? You do not have to be afraid of Him, for He sent Christ to bring you to Himself. You do not have to fear His judgment for sin because Christ was judged for your sin. And so how will you live? How do you live? Young people, how will you live before the Lord in the world in which God has placed you? Notice verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love Him. He keeps you whole. He protects you from injury. And He says He loves all who love Him, without exception. All who love Him. What is the exception? What is it that limits the all here? Those who love the Lord. The promises of the Scripture are for those who love the Lord. Those who have a deep, abiding, selfless affection and commitment to God and to one another. The Lord preserves you. He keeps you. He not only provides for you, gives all that you need, but He strengthens you, protects you, keeps you from harm. But notice the warning, but all the wicked He will destroy. Here's this contrast that He's setting up here. All the wicked, those who hate God, those who ignore God, those who live with false conceptions of God, who refuse to submit and obey to God's will, who set them against themselves against God. All the wicked He will destroy. The gospel message is not a message of hope for those who are perishing. But for those who are being saved, it is the savor of life. The cross is life to believers. But it is also a picture of the condemnation of sin. And if Christ has not borne your sin on the cross, then you will bear your sin yourself. You may be bowed down, you will not be picked up. You may fall down and the Lord will not support you. He will destroy those who set themselves against the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we see that in so many different places, don't we? Do you have to worry when the world, when men and women mock you, mock your Lord, mock your King? No. For you know that ultimately God's judgment will come to pass. For you've seen it at the cross of Calvary in Christ. And what is our response? What is to be the response of all men? My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord. Verse 21. My mouth. You see, the psalmist begins this psalm with, I will extol you, an personal expression of praise. And he ends this psalm with a personal expression of praise. My mouth, my lips, my tongue will speak of the goodness of the Lord. The worship of God is not to be done by somebody else, by your parents, by your elders, by your pastor, by whoever. You are to worship God. And all men are called to worship God, to declare His goodness and His glory, shall speak the praise of God. They will acknowledge God's wonderful acts, God's righteous rule. He says, and all flesh shall bless His holy name. You know, often we think it's just Christians that have to praise God and that Christians will bless God and adore Him. No, He says here, all flesh shall bless your holy name. For that's what God created men to do. He created you and me to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. All flesh shall bless His holy name. Today, but not tomorrow and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or Saturday, and then Sunday again, praise the Lord. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, forget about the Lord, and then Sunday again? No. You are to praise the Lord, bless the Lord forever and ever. For what we do now, we will do for all eternity. If you know Christ now, you will be with Him for all eternity. If you refuse Christ now, you will be apart from Him for all eternity. You see, the psalmist provides two fundamental reasons for praising God, who graciously provides and justly governs all His creatures. The first fundamental reason to praise God is for His being, for who He is. Being infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The second reason is to praise God for His acts, for ceaselessly upholding creation, for ceaselessly giving to you, opening His hand to you, and giving you all that you need. God's providence fills the believer with confidence. Brothers and sisters, you do not live this life on your own. You can't. God gives you, by the power of His Spirit, the faith and courage to endure. He provides for your daily needs. You know, when Jesus was asked by His disciples to teach them to pray, what was one of the petitions? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. When we pray, give us this daily bread, we ask that God, of His free gift, we might receive a competent portion, exactly what we need, of the good things of this life, and enjoy His blessings with them. The believer is confident because God's providence increases our faith. God hears you when you cry. God knows your weaknesses. He knows your frailties. He knows your failings. He gives you peace in the face of instability and anxiety. He delivers you from sin and condemnation. God's providence increases your faith for what God says He will do, that He will do. When God says He loves His people, He loves His people. When God says He condemns the wicked, He condemns the wicked. When God says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's providence also serves as a warning to the unbeliever. For the unbeliever is warned that their guilt increases. God's providence increases guilt and eliminates excuse. For God has made Himself clearly known in creation, for what may be known of God, even His eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, but men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's providence increases judgment, for if God did not spare the angels, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, and He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and did not spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but turned them into ashes and condemned them into destruction, making them an example for those who would afterwards follow. But then Peter also adds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment. God will save you. God will deliver you. God's providence points to forgiveness. Peter speaking to the rulers of the people of Israel said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered hanging on the tree. God has exalted Him to His right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God's providence points to hope. I will call them My people, Romans chapter 9, quoting from Hosea. I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And as Isaiah said, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, God's providence points us to His love, to His care and His concern for the world in which He has made. Remember that we are like the little child looking to the hand of their father or their mother to feed and provide for all our needs. God has provided all men everything needed for life. And He calls all men to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God provides for His people life and salvation. That's yours. Without question, without doubt, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us praise God and bless His name forever and ever. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your providence, Your ruling and governing all Your creatures and all their actions. Lord, we thank You that You show us Your love and Your power and Your sovereignty in providing for our daily needs. We thank You that You have saved us and delivered us from the burden of sin in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that we might know Him, love Him, and love one another, that Your name might be glorified, You might be honored and adored. In Christ we ask these things. Amen.